Today we are going to be in Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn your Bibles there. Now, Acts and Luke, they're like a movie and its sequel. I don't know if you knew that or not, but Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke for Theophilus, and apparently it was so good that Theophilus said, "Let's do it again. Tell me what God is doing now." And so Luke is a continuation of the story that was started in Acts. And what's amazing about that is that in Luke, we get this presentation of Jesus, the Savior, the King of the world, who is himself God. And we see that he sacrificed himself on our behalf, and then he died on the cross, he was buried and rose again. And you would think, wow, that is awesome, that's a good story. But in Acts we see that the story doesn't stop there, because even though Jesus was ascended into heaven, he continued to work on earth through his church. And his church is actually called his body on earth. And so even though the physical body of Jesus, which is in heaven with him, right, he still has a physical body in heaven, is gone from earth, his body exists in his people, his church. And that is what the church is the body of Christ. And so today we're going to talk about the mission of the body of Christ from Acts chapter 1. How many of you have gone to a store like IKEA and purchased flat pack furniture before? So it's furniture that doesn't come to you assembled. It's like a Lego set, right? And you go to IKEA and you see this beautiful thing and you think, oh, that's wonderful. I want that in my living room or my kitchen or my bedroom, wherever. And then you notice that there's like an aisle and it's like, go to A47. And you're like, what's A47? And you find out as you wander through the store, which takes you several hours, by the way, because they have made it a maze of consumerism, and you get down to the base level, the floor level, the ground level of the store, and then you wander these aisles, and you're looking for this aisle and then this bin number, and you get there, and this thing comes out in a huge box, and then it says, and don't forget the hardware set, and you realize that there's these bags of hardware, and you have to grab one of these, and you get this home, and it's your joy to be able to assemble this furniture, right? And you open up the instructions, and there are no words, right? There's just pictures and like arrows. Now, for some of us, we can figure that out because we're like some sort of mechanical geniuses, right? But for the rest of us, we are scratching our head and we're observing that in the front of it, there's like this thing, and it's like got an angry face, and it's like, don't be angry, instead. And then there's a phone with a phone number, right? And you can call Hilda in Helsinki, Sweden, and she will walk you through the process of building your furniture because it's hard. Now, sometimes Christianity can feel this way, right? Like, we're given this life in Christ, and we have to build it, and we know we're supposed to work it a certain way. We know that our lives are to be based on God's agenda, not our own, but it can be really challenging to know how to build that life and what we're supposed to do. And so Jesus sees us, and he has compassion for us, and he wants us to have clear instruction, and he wants us to know how to carry out this clear instruction. And so he's telling us what our mission is, what our purpose is, what the thing that we're all supposed to be working together to accomplish is. And since we're sending Barbara to Africa, I thought, let's take an excuse, and we'll talk about missions, and we'll talk about big missions, and then we'll talk about our own mission. And so let's stand for the reading of the Lord's word and for prayer and dig into Christ's heart for us today. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Amen. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the stories of Christ and his life on earth. And we also, God, rejoice in the confirmation that you give us through the Spirit and through the book of Acts and what you want your church to be. And so, Father, we pray presently that you would be making our hearts open to the truth of your word. Father, it's easy for life to pull us in this direction and that, for our own selves to take our focus off of you. And so we pray in this time that we would hear you through your word, that your spirit would be convicting us and shaping us, and that we would take the work that you do out of this place and live it out. God, I also pray that you would be using me, that I would be focused and determined to deliver the message that you've given. And we thank you, God, that you speak to us through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So Jesus wants us to know that people are the mission of the church, that the central purpose of the church is not to have church every Sunday. It's not to help you know how to dress right or talk right or eat right. The purpose of the church is to take the message of salvation, the truth of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and what that means for each human who believes in him, into the world, both to people who know Christ already for the purpose of strengthening, encouraging, and discipling them, and to take it to those who don't know Christ yet, that they might find the very salvation that we ourselves have. And so God wants us to know that people are the mission. And we know this because it is true from the beginning of time, right? So we see in the beginning of history, because this is not just a holy book, this is also a history book, right? The Bible records historic events that are factual, not mythical. So in the beginning, there was just God. And God was holy and sovereign and right. He didn't need anything else, but out of his overflowing love and goodness, he created the universe and this world. And in this world, he started to establish his order out of what was once chaotic. And in the midst of this world, he created a special place that the Bible calls Eden, and Eden means paradise. And so God created paradise on this earth, the Garden of Paradise. And he did that for a specific reason, because he had something in mind, Adam and Eve. And he created Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, let us make them in our image, make mankind in our image. And he made Adam and Eve to be his representatives on this earth. He created them different than any other created thing. He said, you will carry my glory with you. You will carry my weight and my significance. You will carry my light and my beauty in a way that no other thing does. And so he made them good. In other words, he made them well, and they had good value. And he put them in the garden, and he gave them work to do. He said, rule over the earth and subdue it. Now, this isn't a picture of, like, boot on the neck or anything like that. It's this picture of Adam and Eve expanding the kingdom of God across the whole earth. And there's this desire in humans to do this, because we're the ones who should be reigning on earth for God, expanding his kingdom and will. But then the Bible tells us this tragic thing happened. See, there was someone, something on this earth who was opposing the work of God. And this thing took the form of a serpent and tempted Adam and Eve to eat of the one tree that they were told not to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Satan tempted Eve, and he basically said, look, God's holding out on you. Yeah, he made you in his image, but he doesn't really want you to be like him. But I tell you what, if you disobey him, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. And it birthed in Eve this lust, this desire for something other than God had given her. And she saw that the fruit was good to eat, and she took it and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her also. And then it says, their eyes were opened, and they looked and they saw that they were naked, and they became ashamed, and they hid from each other, and they hid from God. Now God had warned them when they ate from that tree that they would surely die. But when they took the bite, they didn't feel dead. But they became spiritually dead. They became separated from God. Are any of you gardeners? Anybody, a couple gardeners? So if you're growing a beautiful rose in your yard and you see this thing and it's outside and you go, you know what, I wanna clip this and I wanna put it in a bud vase on my kitchen counter so that every day I see this beautiful thing, because I only see it when it's outside and I want to see it all the time. When does that flower die? Right away, right? As soon as you disconnect it from the stem, the life is no longer flowing in that flower. And it holds on to a little bit of life for a time, but soon it withers and you throw it away, right? Because it's no longer alive. It's no longer beautiful. And the same thing happened to humanity in that moment. Every human from that point on was born separated from God, and we're just like a cut flower. Even though our little babies look alive,
We know they only have a little bit of time of life on this earth. And in that time, they need to become connected to God in order to really live and to live eternally. And so since that time, it says in the Bible that man has been separated from God. And just as death entered through one man's act, or sin entered through one person's act, and death through sin, death came to all of us because we all sin. And yet God didn't desire it that way. And so he sent his son to save us from this death, from sin, so that we might be reconnected to the Father and be alive spiritually again. And so this whole mission of God right now on earth is to reconcile those who are separate from him to himself through the Son. And so the whole purpose of Christ coming is to save people, right? And this is the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus in the Garden of Eden. Not the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? So Jesus is walking in his favorite garden, and Nicodemus, who's an older religious man, comes, and Jesus says, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, what do you mean to be born again? I'm old. What, I'm supposed to go back into my mother's womb? And that's kind of a weird word picture there in and of itself. And Jesus says, no, you don't need to be born physically. You need to be born spiritually. He said, because God so loved the world, or God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only son so that anyone, whoever believes in him, will not perish but have eternal life. When Jesus came to earth, people were his mission. And yes, it was to please the Father, and yes, it glorified the Father, and yet the heart of that was to save people. And that continues to be the mission of the church. And he knows that his disciples need to know that, and they need to carry it out. And so in this last time with him, he's teaching them about the centrality of his mission. And so he shows them that the mission is central. Now, I want you to think about this. This was a key time for the disciples to see Christ. They had walked with him, and they had known him in his regular body, and then he was taken away from them, and he died, and he was raised again, and then he did even more powerful things in their midst than he did at the beginning. When he rose from the dead, other dead people rose. Like, hundreds of dead people came out of the grave the morning that Christ rose from the dead. Isn't that crazy? Like, all of these now people who were once dead came alive and are bearing witness to God's salvation themselves. Not only that, but he connected all the dots in the disciples' heads. He opened the scriptures up to them to the points that they felt like their hearts were burning with this message within them. The gospel was flowing out of them, and he clarified what they were to do on this earth. And they had all of this time together while he was teaching them and showing them what they were going to do. And right before he leaves, one of his disciples asks this question. Okay, God, I think I've got this all figured out, Jesus. And so is this the time that you're going to restore the nation of Israel? Like, you're getting us all together, and I see you've had this promise, and I know that our people are supposed to be a light to the world. And so is this when this finally happens? And Jesus, like an expert politician or parent, just dodges the question altogether, right? He says, it's not for you to know the times and the periods that the Father has set. But here's what you do need to know. I am going to send my Spirit on you, and he will clothe you with power. And when he does that, I want you to be my witnesses, bearing testimony of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outer ends of the earth. He's telling them, you think you need to know what God is up to in the future, but that's not important for you. In fact, it's not even right for you to know that. That's God the Father's business, not your business. Your business is this thing that I'm calling you to do, to get on mission with me, to carry my message to the people around you and throughout the whole world. That's the whole reason I came. And so Jesus is telling them that the mission is central. Now, this is important for us to remember. The disciples were distracted by what was going to come, but he knew that they were going to go through some horrible and awesome things that could all distract them. So the disciples from here, they go and they meet together daily and they pray in the upper room of a house, and they're waiting for God's Holy Spirit to come. And on the day of Pentecost, he does come, and he descends from the skies in the form of tongues of flame. And he rests on each of the disciples, and miraculous things begin happening. And then Peter preaches this incredibly strong and bold message in the public square in Jerusalem, and thousands of Jews turn towards Jesus, they repent of their sins, and they are baptized that very day. And the church goes from 70 to 120 disciples to thousands of people in Jerusalem. Now, this is amazing and awesome, right? You're reading this in Acts, and you're like, wow. But you know what happens to leaders when they do awesome things? A lot of this goes on.
Way to go, man. You're doing good. You're doing great. We need you. You're awesome.
They could be distracted by the praise of other people and their own success. And that would be wrong. But not only that, there's also going to be major persecution that comes their way. Just after this, Peter and John are arrested. They're beaten by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and told, stop preaching Jesus or else. And they look at this religious body and they say, whether it's right for us to obey God or you, you decide. But we know what we're going to do. And they walk out of there and they keep preaching Jesus. But there's more persecution because they do that. Soon a young man from their midst, whose name is Stephen, is out serving and he's confronted by religious authorities and he starts preaching Christ. And at the end of his message, he says, look, I see heaven opened up to me and I see Jesus seated on his throne. And he's saying, you're telling me to do something, but Jesus is my king and he will judge me and he will judge you. That's not a gentle message, is it? That God will judge you? And he says this boldly, and the people there get angry, they're filled with rage, and they murder him by stoning him to death because of his faith. Do you think that might convince some people to be quiet about Jesus? To not be centered on the mission, but to be centered on their own safety? No, I don't want to risk that. I can't die for Jesus. I mean, who will take care of my family as if God can't take care of your family without you? I don't want to go through that difficult. I don't want to lose my business. I don't want people to disrespect me or think ill of me. So I'm going to be quiet about my faith so that my life is comfortable and safe. And Jesus says, no, the mission is central in the midst of that. Now, we're not distracted by persecution, right? I mean, like, did anybody suffer on their way to church? Did you go to Kiss of Mist and the barista asked you, hey, what are you doing today? And you said, I'm going to church. And they said, well, man, too bad for you. And they threw your hot coffee in your lap and said, I spit on the name of Jesus. Did that happen to any of you? No, me either. Even if they don't like church, they're like, I hope you have a great day, because they want your tip money, right? You're not persecuted, but there are other things that can distract you. Jesus doesn't want us lost in what's coming next for his kingdom. He wants us to know and be aware and have comfort that God has a plan, that he's in control of the history of the universe, bringing all things to the end that he desires, while not micromanaging us, which just amazes me. He wants us to know right doctrine, but he doesn't want us to be involved in doctrinal controversy. He wants us to long for peace on the earth so that the gospel can be preached, and yet he doesn't want us to be caught up in governmental affairs to the point that we forget that the message is that Christ came to save sinners. That's the most trustworthy statement that we can know. He doesn't want us to be caught up in cultural controversy and phenomenon. He doesn't want us to think that what matters most is for us to preach our values. Now, values come after Christ changes you. You will never make someone have true Christian values without Christ. That is called legalism, not Christianity. And so we preach Christ first, and that is the mission that is central. He desires us to be focused on his mission, and people are the mission. He doesn't want us to lose sight of that. You know what matters in Ocean Park most? The people matter the most. You know what matters in our church the most? The people matter the most. And he doesn't want us to be distracted. You know, I've heard crazy stories. These don't come from our church, but I've literally heard that children's ministry directors are told that they're going to lose their job if they can't keep the kids from wiping boogers or crayons on the wall. What got elevated there above people? Clean walls, right? My preference for how walls look. Now, does anybody like boogers smeared on their walls? Is this, you have like a booger wall in your house? You're like, everybody put the boogers over there. It's a work of art. No, that's gross, right? But do we suspend our desires for the greater desire of ministering to kids who don't have good manners? Absolutely we do. Manners come later. I know no adults who wipe boogers on other people or walls, but every kid I know is looking for somewhere to put boogers at any given minute, right? If you work with children, you know this is true. But we suspend our desire to not feel gross or look at gross things because we say you are more important. And we need to do the same thing with adults. It's easy for us to put other barriers between them and us aside from Jesus. And we want them to fit into our box before they can meet Jesus. Praise the Lord that we didn't have to fit in Jesus' box before he met us, right? While we were still sinners, Christ came to save us because people are the mission. Next, we see in the text that God's mission is strategic. It's intentionally strategic. So he says, you will be my witnesses. He wants us to do the work. He's saying, you're a part of my plan. You yourself are the means of the mission. You are the chief strategy. He says, I'm saving you, not just for later, but for right now. And I will deposit within you the strength that you need to accomplish my mission. And so you are a part of God's strategy. But not only you. He doesn't want you to be caught up in, are you making me great enough to do what you want me to do, God? He says, you already have it. Just start doing it. And I want you to do it in Jerusalem. I want you to preach my son where you are. I want you to bear testimony to what he's done to the people around you. You don't have to go anywhere to start being a missionary. All you have to do is be alive. Raise your hand if you're alive in this room. Excellent. At least 50% of you passed the test. Praying for the rest of you, and that's okay. The zombie bathroom is in the back of the hall, by the way, not in the central part of the hall. He's using you strategically where you are. He's planted you in Ocean Park for a reason. It's not just because you wanted to retire by the beach. It's not just because he wanted you to grow up in a small, quiet town. It's not just because you couldn't afford to live anywhere else. It's because he called you here. And he puts you where he puts you for a reason. He has work for you to do here. But he said it's not just about here. See, he knows that we're selfish and prideful, and we will make people that are like us more important than everybody else. It's just part of being a human. And so he says, I want you to go into Judea, to places that are like you and people that are like you, but further away, and then I want you to go to Samaria. Now, this is a weird thing. Because the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. In fact, they were enemies. They did not associate with each other. If you passed each other on the street, you didn't look at each other, you didn't talk with each other, right? It was racism at its finest, and it was camped in religious hatred at the same time. Do these feel like easy barriers to break down? Absolutely not. But Jesus flattens the earth in this way. He says the gospel isn't just for people like you. It's for all people. It's especially for people who are not like you. People who you don't naturally love, that you look at them and you say, you're nothing like me. He wants you to then say, and I love you because God made you to be nothing like me. And you're just as good as me, even though you're different. And so he wants the message to go to the Samaritans. There should be no place for religious hate. There should be no place for hatred in the church. But especially based on ethnicity or other religion or philosophy or perspective, all people are meant to be saved. God desires that none should perish. And so his strategy starts with you, and it goes to the ends of the earth, because God is reconciling the whole world to himself. What's your strategy for mission? How are you doing what Jesus has called you to do as a follower of Christ? Who do you pray for by name every day who does not know or love Jesus yet? Who do you bring before the Father and say, Lord, my friend Tommy doesn't know you yet. Please open up his heart to you. Please help him to see that he was made to fellowship with you and that Christ the Son was given as a sacrifice for his sin. Please help him be curious, God. Who are those 3 to 5 people that you're presenting every day before the Father, asking for him to save them? Because he works that way. It blows my mind that God involves us in his mission so much that he uses our eyes to target the next people who are going to be saved. And it seems crazy because I know a lot of Christians who could give a rip if their neighbor knew Jesus or not. Really, they just want them to paint their house a different color or get out of the neighborhood, right? But that's not what Jesus is looking for from us. He wants us to have a bigger vision than that. He asks us to look past those worldly things and to see their hearts and who they were meant to be in Christ. And are you praying for opportunities for you to preach the gospel? I know some of you pray opportunities for me to preach the gospel to your neighbors, and I'm grateful for that because I'm zealous for them to know Christ. But God didn't just call me to preach the gospel. He didn't say, and every pastor and the apostles are my faithful witnesses. No, he said, all of you, all of my disciples are to be witnesses of me, bearing testimony of the salvation that is available in me. So who are you praying that you get to share with? Now, I know that if you've never done this before, it probably terrifies you, and that's why you haven't done it yet. Don't be scared. If you're praying for the opportunity and the Holy Spirit goes, go on now, don't be afraid. But also have a plan. Have you ever had to give a speech in a class before? Did the class start with you giving an extemporaneous speech that right off the cuff, the teacher was like, all right, we're going to line up order of height, and then we're going to talk for 3 to 5 minutes on your favorite subject with no plan? That never happened that way, right? They gave you a topic, they gave you a timeline, they told you how you were supposed to do it, and then they had you practice it at home. And then you went in, and you were graded. But it wasn't your final grade, it was a grade on the way to the final grade, and afterwards you got a critique so that you get better and better at public presentation. And some of you still hate doing that, right? And yet it's a thing that you have to do in life. And the same thing with the gospel. But I would say this, everybody I know who practices and prays for opportunities to share the gospel, in the end, not only is glad that they started, but they love it. And they rejoice in the chance to share because they see life happen through their words and their witness. They see God at work. And so not only should you be praying, but you should be seeking equipping to know how to present the gospel. When I share the gospel in church, if you already know it, you should be thinking about, not that I'm the perfect example of this, but you hear me do it most often out of any person right here on Sunday. How did he do that? How did he talk to, why did he drop that there? Why is this going on? What are the key elements of sharing this? How does he get it done? If you don't feel confident in doing it, you should come to someone like me and say, I need you to teach me to share the gospel. You probably know a believer that already does this regularly. Someone probably shared with you. You might need to go to that person and say, show me how to get this done. Everything you've learned in your life, you've learned because someone has gone before you and taught you how to do that or how to learn towards that end. The basic human skills that you rely on every day were developed in you by people who cared about you enough to teach you. The same thing is true for learning to preach the gospel, for being strategic. I met this guy in seminary, and he and I became friends. His name was Mike Freeman. Mike and I are about the same age. We have children about the same age, and we went to seminary at the same time. We had a lot in common while we were there. And we were eating lunch one day, and I asked Mike, how can I be praying for you? And Mike said, you know what? I need you to pray for this guy that I met at the coffee shop on the way to school today. I shared the gospel with him, and he said, I need to think about that. He didn't pray to accept Jesus, and he didn't reject Jesus, so I'm praying that you would pray. I'm praying for him, and I ask for you to pray for him, and I pray that you would give me more opportunities, because I have asked God to help me share the gospel 5 times a month. It's a little more than once a week. That's like 60 times over the course of that year. That seemed like a huge commitment. Like, at that point in time in my life, I might pray that God gives me one opportunity a year, right? It's like going to the optometrist. It's time to share the gospel. Let's put on the Jesus lens and figure out how this works. And I said, Mike, I've never known anybody to do that. Do you have the gift of evangelism? And he said, no. And I was kind of quiet. And then he said, when do you share the gospel? And I said, I don't. I don't know how to do that, and it scares me to do that. And he laughed, and he said, that's so normal, but it doesn't have to be that way. And God wants you to share the gospel with other people around you, and he wants to equip you to do it. But until you start doing it and start praying for it, you'll never learn a thing. And so then I said, how do you do that? And he said, this is how it works for me. I go around, and I budget free time a couple times a week to be in public places. And I look for someone that looks open, and I'm praying. And then I ask, hey, do you have time to talk with me about something? I'm wondering what you think about Jesus. I've been reading and studying about him, and I'm just curious and trying to learn, and I'm wondering if you might talk to me about this. And he said, it's disarming and it opens the door, because you're not approaching them as an expert. You're asking them about what they think about this person and this idea that they may have heard of. And the cool thing is as soon as you do that, you are finding out about their spiritual background, their salvation or not salvation. You're getting everything you need to know to lead them to Christ. And he said, you know, half the time people say, I don't really want to talk about that. And that's it. It's really easy. They're not rejecting you or Jesus. They're just saying, it's not right. I don't have time. I'm not interested. Whatever. But he said the other half of the time, you start this conversation and you listen respectfully. You don't argue. You don't fight back from what they think. You just thank them. And you say, that's interesting. And you're glad that they're thinking about Jesus. And then you say, can I share with you some of the things that I've learned about Jesus? And I think this is a really interesting topic. And then you share the gospel with them. Now, he used a word, a thing called the gospel in six words, I think it is. So it's the word gospel, and each letter has a sentence that you say about Jesus. And he said it takes 90 seconds to share, and sometimes they have questions, so it takes longer, but it presents the truth of Christianity in a really easy way. Now, you can search for that online, and there's some cool videos about how to do this, and I would recommend to you to do that. If you are of the generation a couple ahead of me, it might feel too young to you. They present it through spoken word, like a rap, but it's powerful, and you can find this anacronym elsewhere online, and you can memorize it and use it, and it is incredibly simple, and it's my go-to most of the time. But maybe you learn something like the four spiritual laws, or maybe you learn something like you can grab a napkin in a restaurant, and you can draw this great canyon between people and God, and you can show that Jesus is the way to be connected to God. But whatever the means that you've learned to present the gospel, you need to be ready to use it. And if you haven't learned a means, it's because you're not thinking strategically about what the Father wants you to do. He wants you to be part of his mission. He wants you to have a strategy and to be ready to share, because people are the mission. And so he's going to use you to reach the people around you with the truth of Christ. It's not a personality that saves them. It's not a program. It's personally sharing what God has done and what he can do in their lives. Next, we see that God's mission is personal but not private. He says, you will be my witnesses. Now, what does a witness do? A witness shares facts about something they've seen or experienced, something that they know from their own perspective. To bear witness for Christians is a personal thing. It's not a scientific thing, although it can include references to science, and if you like apologetics, it very well may. But it's a personal thing. It's not a private thing, though. The strange thing has happened in our course of time of history right now. We have made faith private, something that is for us and that we don't have to discuss with other people if we don't want to. Now, that is your right to hold that in as a person, but you will give an account to God for that eventually. Your faith is something that has impacted you, but God desires for that to be a public thing. We don't need to believe the lie that we can't talk about politics and religion. We absolutely can, but we also need to recognize that we're not talking about a religion. We're talking about a relationship. We're talking about a relationship with this God who saves us, who sent Jesus to die for our sins, and what it looks like to be saved. Now, this feels risky. Now, I've shared things regularly from the pulpit, deeply personal things that I would rather not talk about. And it's because a few years ago, the Lord said, you're not talking about how I'm saving you. You're comfortable talking about how I saved you when you were 20. That's easy. But you're not telling people how I'm sanctifying you and how I'm changing you and how I'm leading you away from your flesh to be more and more like my son. And if you're not sharing about that, then people don't think that that's going on or important to them. And then all the church does is walks around acting like everybody's good, when the truth is that most of us aren't good many days a week and are wrestling with things in our lives and the things that happen to us. And if I'm not talking about it, then you're not thinking about it. And if you're not talking about it, then the people around you aren't thinking about it. King David leads us in an example of this. David was appointed to be God's anointed king. He was a man after God's own heart, but David made some horrible mistakes in his life. And it all started when he looked at another man's wife with lust, seduced her, and then conspired to kill that man who was actually one of his best friends. And that changed him, and it caused him to have less courage in doing righteous things later. He doubted himself, and he didn't always do things the way that God asked him to do because of that. Nonetheless, he still is a man after God's own heart. And so at one point in time, because he wouldn't seek righteous justice for his daughter, his own son did. And because of that, his son became bitter against his dad and arranged a military coup and sought to murder his own father. And so David fled Jerusalem and his own palace and lived again in the hills around Jerusalem, running for his life. And he called out in this time and he said, God, save me from these wicked people. Save me from the things that are happening to me, to restore me to the place that I should be and the kingdom to the place that it should be. And God, when you do, I will declare the salvation you have brought in your holy temple. Now, this is a really deep thing that's happening in David's life, and I wouldn't want to have to talk publicly about how my own kid wanted to kill me and took my throne and how I ran from him in fear. But God saved me from all of that. That's no fun to talk about. But David says, I will tell this story. I will bear witness to the work that you did amongst all of your people. And Jesus wants us to learn to bear witness about the salvation that he is bringing to us amongst his people. But not just with his people, with the lost as well. We need to be sharing the message of salvation with anybody who will listen. We have been given the light of Christ. And he says, you are a city on a hill. You are a light on a lampstand. Don't cover yourself up. I made you to shine. I made you to share the light of grace with the people around you. And he wants to use your personal story to impact the lives of others because he wants to save those people because those people are the mission. And so he's empowered you to preach the gospel to others gently, wisely, with love, not out of a desire to rule over them, but to share a good thing. Next, God's mission is cooperative. I will clothe you with power through my Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses. The mission that you engage in is cooperative, an act between you and God. It's not something that you do alone. Now, this word that he's using here is very unique. There's other places where it talks about filling us with the Holy Spirit, about coming on us with the Holy Spirit, but here there's this idea of clothing. How often do you get dressed? Every day, right? Like, you all got dressed today. You can put that gold star on the chart, like, I made it out of bed and I put on clothes today. Did you get spiritually dressed today? Did you ask Jesus to clothe you with power today for the things that he has ordained for you to do? He has plans for you today, and you're not going to be able to succeed and achieve those plans without his power working in your life. You can try. Maybe you can give yourself a C at the end of the day, but you were made to work with the divine energy and power of God, and we need to ask for that and seek that. I think he used this word clothed intentionally so that we remember that we're always supposed to be clothed with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we have to take off the old self and put on Christ or put on the Holy Spirit like we're getting dressed every day. So this mission is cooperative. It's cooperative in another way, though, too. See, God wants us to be on this mission together. Jesus told his disciples that when we love each other, that love, that perfect love that God has for us, gets born in our midst. And that love is a testimony of the truth of the gospel. I mean, I want you to think about this. How easy is it to get three people together to agree about one big thing like Jesus? That's hard, right? How about 30? How about 300? How about 300,000? Yeah, every time I get together with another Christian and we start talking about this, there's this divine energy and love that starts forming, and there's this connection and this passion that is there, and you can call it synergy, you can call it whatever you want, but I know the one who is behind it is God. And he's forming his community around this central mission to be together and agree on his purposes. I mean, think about the diversity in this room, right? Some people in this room are Republicans. Some people in this room are Democrats. Some people are don't give a crud, right? Some of you drive Fords. Some of you drive Chevys. Some of you wish that everyone would ride a bicycle. Some of you don't agree with participating in Big Pharma stuff. Some of you think that Big Pharma has saved your life. Some of you eat organic, and other of you only eat at McDonald's. You're different and diverse, but you set aside all of that diversity for the sake of Christ. And that's a beautiful and holy thing. And as we do that more and more, Christ's love is born in our midst, and that becomes a cooperative testimony to the world. One of the things that I hear so often about this church is this church is welcoming and friendly, but also we're loving. When I go places and people know me, they're, hey, Pastor Chris, and somebody, where do you pastor? And I'm the big blue church. I pastor at the big blue. Oh, those people are just great. They're some of the best people. I love the people in your church. It's because that love is being born out of this church, and people are thinking about Jesus in new ways because of that. So God is using us as people to accomplish his mission, and as we cooperate, we more and more show that people are the mission of the church, that God is seeking to save the world through the church. And then finally, we see that the mission is eternal. The mission is eternal. So Jesus gives this mission, and then he ascends into heaven, and the Father is receiving him, and he's going to the right hand of the Father to pray for us, to intercede for us still. And then the disciples, they're worshiping, but they're also in awe. And these two angels come down, and they basically say, pick your jaws up off the ground. You've got work to do. You can't stand here staring into the glory of heaven and just being caught in wonder. This same Jesus who left in this way is coming back again. And between now and then, there's one thing that you need to do. You need to be his witnesses. You need to be a part of this cooperative, spirit-driven adventure. You need to be a part of what God is doing. Paul says to the Corinthian church, we will all stand before the Bema seat of Christ. It's a judgment seat. It's not for the sake of condemnation, but for the sake of reward. And we will give an account for the things that we did in our life, and the bad will be cleansed from us, and the good will go into eternity with us. And he says, because of that, because I know that I will be in the winner circle of life, I want to be able to give a good report of what I did. And so we should no longer look at anyone by worldly standards, but we should look at all people as to who they are in Christ. And because I know that I live because of God, I should be sharing that same story with other people. And so I walk around, and my chief mission is to share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus, because that's what I will give an account for. Do you realize that that is also what you will give an account for? That you have been given this treasure, this knowledge of Christ, and God is asking you, how are you investing it? How are you using that treasure? Every other treasure that you've been given will fade. Your body, your smile, your hair, they're perishing, right? Some of you are like, I know it. Your house, your bank accounts, when you're not breathing anymore, you're not going to care about those things as much as you do today. Even your children and in your relationships, the only way they will last is if they are founded on Christ. What are you doing with the treasure that God has given you? Do you recognize that your life is eternal and you get to share that eternal life with Christ forever, and that you can bring other people into that life with you when you share the gospel with them? The mission isn't this church. This building will be gone. There will not be an Ocean Park, Washington in eternity. Even if it's in the same place, it's going to look different, and it's going to be called something completely different. Only what we do in Christ matters. Sharing this mission is the most important thing that we can do, because people are the mission. Peter says that God is unwilling that any should perish. And so Jesus is waiting to come back because he wants as many to be saved as possible, because that's the whole point of his mission. Jesus came to save people. He is inviting you to learn to participate in that mission and to be about sharing his gospel with other believers and with those who don't know yet, because people are the mission. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice and we thank you for your Son. We thank you, God, that this mission is done through us. It's done for our benefit, for your glory, and because you desire for all to know Christ. Father, we ask that you would remind us of this each day, that each day is an opportunity to be on this mission, to love people and share the gospel with them. Lord, there are those of us in this room who are still thinking about you, wondering if Christ is real, and I thank you for them and their curiosity and their willingness to hear. I ask, God, that you would be blessing them with greater knowledge of your Son, that you would be opening their hearts to faith, that they would become curious and investigate. Father, for those of us who are wondering if we can really be a part of what you're doing, would you speak to us and call us to a holy devotion to the gospel so that we might be able to share our testimony and boldly proclaim, Christ has saved me and he can save you too. Father, for those of us who are already in it, keep our heads in the game. Give us endurance and strengthen us, Father. Help us to have eyes that see with your vision the world around us, so that we're not doing our own thing, but instead we're doing the things of Christ continually and more and more. We pray this all in the name of your Son who saves us.